you very much again, Nigel, for leading the service. I mentioned this morning that I'm struggling slightly with a dodgy voice, so the Lord was good and kept it together this morning. And I trust that I'll be able to reach the end again this evening. But it's good to have been able to have fellowship with you today. I do appreciate it very much, and thank you for your prayers. Now, before we turn to God's word, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have that as we approach your word, that here we know is truth. And we thank you that it is timeless truth. And we would humble ourselves before your truth, conscious that without the light of your word into our lives, we would live our lives in the darkness of our own opinions and the ideas of our generation. And we pray now that as we look at this passage together, you would minister to us. You know our needs, you know our lives, you know our hearts and minds. And we ask, Father, that knowing these things, you would speak now clearly in that way that causes Jesus Christ to be most glorified in and through us. We ask this in his lovely name. Amen. The first three verses of 1 John 1 provide us with what is in reality a succinct description of the Christian gospel, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. In many ways, these first three verses cut to the chase about what Christianity is about. They clarify Christian truth and they focus our hearts in worship in response to the hearing of the truth. But these words, which are first penned by John, were penned as a defense against the very present threat of error and false doctrine in the early church. And that's often the way, isn't it? But out of times of testing or questioning, the clarity comes. Look at some of the great creedal statements of the church. Many of these were born out of controversy. People raising serious questions about the person, maybe, of our Lord and Saviour or his work. Well, there would be a great gathering, maybe, of theologians. And the result of this would be some of the great historical creeds which we have. Maybe you experience that in your own life. Maybe your friends or neighbours, maybe members of your family have challenged you about your faith, what exactly you believe. Maybe it's an area like the doctrine of Scripture. You don't really believe that the Bible is true, do you, in our scientific age? And you've gone away thinking to yourself, well, I'm not sure that I answered that question very well, or where really are my convictions on this? And so that testing, that kind of crucible in which we find ourselves, questioning, challenging of our faith, becomes, under God and under his providence, the opportunity for us to clarify our thinking and perhaps to find our hearts warmed and our faith strengthened on the issues that we believe. Now, the Christians that John is writing to here were facing some very real challenges. Challenges about the person of Jesus, and also challenges about the whole nature of the Christian life, how we are to live. It seems, as was often the case in many of the New Testament letters, that certain false teachers had come in to the church, and they began somehow to peddle their false ideas. And so letters like this one by John were written to correct and to point out these errors and to strengthen Christians in the truth. It's a reminder, isn't it, that this kind of challenge of what is authentic Christian truth is a challenge that is ever with us. It's not only a first century challenge. Most of the New Testament letters were written in response to challenges to Christian truth. But this challenge is going on today. And tragically, as it was often the way in the early church, the challenges are found within the church of Jesus Christ. Well, in John's day, there were particular difficulties that these Christians had to face and challenges to the gospel. If you flick over to chapter 2 and verse 22, you read these words, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." One of the things that appears that was going on with these false teachers was that they were denying the whole question of who Jesus Christ is. Indeed, there's some suggestion in this letter that they were denying the very fact that he was a real man, that he had really come and lived amongst us. If you look down in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. You can recognize the authentic, the genuine. "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." And that reference, that emphasis at the end of verse 2, that Jesus has come in the flesh, is very important. The context, the cultural context into which this letter was written, was a world of ideas, as ours is today. A world of different philosophies, a world of different religions. And it seems that in many of the ideas that were particularly prevalent in John's days, was there in, if you like, embryonic form, an idea which would be a huge challenge eventually to the Christian church. And it was the idea that, that the things of God are are all entirely spiritual. It's all to do with ideas. It's all to do with revelation. It's all to do with experience. And the flip side of that, or the downside of that, if you like, for the Christian gospel, was that there would become a downplaying of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's why there at the end of verse 2 in chapter 4, John writes, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." He is not just an idea. He is not just a doctrine. He's not just a philosophy. But he came in the flesh. He was born amongst us. This Christmas time, it's so important, isn't it, to acknowledge that there was a time, there was an hour, a day in the history of humanity when the Son of God was born into our world. The gospel writers present us not just with words and with accounts of sayings of Jesus, but they record also very clearly aspects of his physical life as well. And so ultimately, when he goes to the cross, it's not a philosophy that is nailed there. It is not an idea or a series of doctrines that is crucified, but it is a real man. So John is having to write this letter to defend authentic Christianity against some of these ideas, particularly ideas which challenge the whole person of Jesus. And of course, once you challenge the reality of Christ and his person, and if you reduce the ministry of Jesus just to a series of ideas, very rapidly it seems, and this is again one of the big things that John has to deal with in this letter, is that the whole matter of how you now live in your body doesn't matter. If Jesus is just an idea, if everything we know about Jesus is just a doctrine, then, and that the body isn't important, then surely the most important thing in our lives are our ideas. What we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. Now, of course, if you believe that, it isn't long before you find yourself in all sorts of problems. And again, John in this letter has to challenge this. And this is why in this letter there is a great deal of emphasis on how the Christian believer is to live. We read in our chapter in verses 5 to 7 about the importance of walking in the light. In other words, the way in which we live our lives, as well as the truths which we believe, matters deeply and matters profoundly. And John has to touch on some very particular and pertinent issues about our living. Chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. So it's no good having these high ideas about Christ and about God. There needs to be the reality seen in the way in which we live. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. And so it's on the back, this is the backdrop really to these wonderful words which we have here in chapter 1, and in particular the words in verses 2, 3 and 4. Words which provide us with a clarifying, really, of certain aspects of the Christian gospel, and in particular the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read John in his letters, you see that absolutely Christ is central to all of his thinking. And this is so helpful and so important. Now, what I want to do here this evening, and please don't panic as I mention this, is I want to take you through 8 statements, really, or 8 observations on what John is writing about here. And I hope by doing this, not only to warm your heart, but also to encourage you as we seek to be strengthened in our faith in those things which are precious to us, which we now seek to live out and defend in our generation. Now, the first of these 8 is very simply that, as John writes here, it is clear that Jesus Christ is the gospel. The whole force of everything John writes about here is rooted and centered in the person of Christ. The gospel is about Jesus. It is about his person. It is about the whole matter of why he's been sent into the world. And it, of course, is about his words and his work, particularly his death and his resurrection. Now, this might seem terribly, terribly obvious to you this evening, and I really hope that it is actually very obvious to you. But, of course, it's one of the enemy's great ploys, one of Satan's great ploys, is to try and twist this in our thinking. I think sometimes he's very happy for us as Christians to claim that the gospel is all about Jesus, but in the reality to speak or to respond to the gospel if somehow this message is all about us, about how we feel, what we believe, or maybe what we are doing and how we are living. How we live, how we think is terribly important. But that is not what the gospel is about. Christianity draws us into relationship with Jesus Christ. And Satan loves ever to introduce subtle changes to this clear emphasis in the gospel. Now, the second thing is, and very clearly from these words, is that he shows us, first of all, about Jesus, is that he has always existed. There in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. These are crucial words and wonderful words and re-echo the words that we have at the beginning, of course, of John's gospel, where there we read the magisterial statement in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There is this reminder that Jesus, who is the gospel, the one in whom we rejoice this evening, the one in whom we delight, is not one who suddenly appeared on the stage of human history and began then 2,000 years ago. No, he is from the beginning. And that word beginning is fascinating. John's gospel has a direct parallel with Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when we link that with John's gospel, we read that in the first chapter of John, verse 3, we're told that through him all things were made. And so when there is that point of ignition in creation, before there is ever an atom, and then there is the first atom or the first atoms spoken out into existence by God. The Bible drives us very clearly to this observation that it is specifically Christ who is the creative driver, if you like. He is the one who has brought all things into existence, and he is the one who is from the beginning. Now it is clear from what John writes in verse 2 that he teaches that when everything began in creation, Christ was already there. The life appeared. Appeared not in the sense that it was created and born, no. Appeared in the sense that he has pre-existence. You appeared in church tonight. You appeared at the door. And you had already been alive today. You've been alive for many, many years. But there was a moment when you, this evening, when you appeared in this building. That's the sense that John is writing about here. Life appears. The appearing of Christ is not his creation. His birth in Bethlehem is not his beginning, though he is timeless. Verse 2 goes on, we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now this statement about our Lord and Saviour is wonderful, isn't it? It's the reminder that our faith is not just a faith in a great thinker or a great prophet or a great moral teacher or great example to us as human beings, a great and wonderful leader. Jesus Christ is that, but he is so much more. He is God, God the Son, and he has always existed in eternal praise and eternal glory, existed in eternal wisdom. There are no mysteries with him. He knows and understands all things, and he is all powerful. But the third thing that John shows us here is that the one who has always existed has come to us. And this is what we've been celebrating, I trust, with renewed vigour at this Christmas time. It's a wonderful time of year for the Christian. There's ever this reminder that there was this point in time and in space when he came to us. Or to use John's words here at the beginning of verse 2, the life appeared. There was that moment when he stepped into time, out of eternity, and he manifested himself amongst us. There are some Christians you meet, you know, get very hot under the collar about the whole idea of Christmas. I remember preaching somewhere, actually not that far from here, and I think it was a similar Sunday to this one, the last Sunday in the year. And I mentioned a few things about Christmas. A gentleman came up to the end of the service really indignant. I do not celebrate the Mass of Christ. And I said, well, neither do I, but I do believe that there was a point in the history of the world when Jesus came. And how right it is at Christmas time, we acknowledge that the incarnation is reminding us that there was a day when he appeared. He was seen. The eternally existent Son of God, our Creator, came into our world. This was a huge challenge, of course, for the culture of John's day. The gospel is always a challenge to culture. By culture, I mean the popular ideas. The ideas that people take are given as to truth. The gospel comes and challenges that, doesn't it? And in John's day, there was this idea, this pagan view, that material things, physical things, well, they didn't really matter. In fact, to be concerned with the body and physical things was a sign of being very primitive. No, what matters was just ideas and philosophies and truths. What a challenge the gospel is to say that God comes to us in the flesh. He comes not just in the form of a philosophy and an idea, but he comes as a real person. He appears. He comes to us. And as he appears, he comes with the full authority of his eternal glory. That's the amazing tension, isn't it, in the person of Jesus, that he is absolute deity, but he is also perfect humanity, 100% God, 100% man. It's the only explanation, ultimately, for the miracles. It's why he's able to walk on water, turn water into wine, raise the dead, open the eyes of the blind. There's no human explanation. There's, of course, no scientific explanation for these things. But the Bible's claim is clear. He does these things because he is God. And it's also why when he makes demands upon our lives, those demands become so realistic and appropriate. That read the gospel accounts as he tells us to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow me, to lay aside our idols, to move away from false faith and false religion, to turn away from serving ourselves, but to serve him. You might not be a Christian tonight. You say, well, what in the world gives Jesus the right to say that about my life? Why should I make him number one? Maybe you're familiar with some of the things that he said. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. And you say, well, why in the world should I do that? What's so special about Jesus? Well, of course, here's the answer. The life appeared. The one who was from the beginning has appeared. The eternal life who was with the Father has appeared to us. And it is in Jesus, of course, God, who calls us to leave all things and follow him. Well, the fourth thing is that John tells us that Christ came to be known by us. It is a very precious truth to the genuine believer, to those who have embraced his authority, that God is not a stranger. He is not distant or disinterested in us. But instead it's the news that he has come to us as one of us. He has become involved in our world, in the lives in which we live. He is sympathetic to us. He reaches out to us. This is why in the gospel we don't simply have a series of abstract truths which we are to agree like tick boxes. But instead ultimately we are presented with a person who is to be known, who is to be loved and embraced, and whose love and embrace we are to know. John uses very tactile language. It's terribly physical, isn't it? And remember, he's reacting against this false teaching, the idea that questioning really the whole nature of Christ coming in the flesh. In verses 1 and 2 we read, and you can spot this language for yourself now, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. Again at the end of verse 2, he has appeared to us. John is going to pains to remind us of the reality of Christ's coming. He comes as a real man who speaks real words and who could be touched, who could be handled. Real man. Nothing vague is there about John's language. Nothing secretive. And the point is clear. When Jesus, who is the life, appeared, he appears as a real man. One who reaches out to us. And one who cares about us deeply and passionately. Well, fifthly, Christ comes to bring life. John chooses the word life to describe Jesus. In verse 1, he is the word of life. In verse 2, the life appeared. And again in verse 2, he's referred to as the eternal life. It's a wonderful way of describing Jesus, isn't it? It's a reminder that he is not passive. And when you come to him in faith, you don't simply find yourself in a position where now you are to adopt a certain lifestyle and ideas. No, you come to know life. Whom to know is life eternal. It's a wonderful description of our Saviour and his ministry. You see him going around Galilee, bringing life to people. Sometimes literally life to the dead, as in the case of Lazarus. But on other occasions he speaks, he ministers to the brokenhearted, to those who are discouraged and crushed by life, by their own sense of worthlessness before God, by their own sinfulness. And as he speaks, there's transformation. That transformation is seen in life. Take a man like Zacchaeus, a man living for his money and his business and his desperately trying to hold on to his dignity. And there he is, this man caught up in the chaos of the illusion that life is simply about wealth and prosperity, material things. But there's that transformation in him. It's radical. So much so that his life is so changed that he's now driven by something that compels him to, as best he can, put right those who he had stolen from, who he had abused as a result of his position as a tax collector. What drives that? It's more than just ideas, but it's a power. And it is the power of Christ himself, Christ in us. One of the wonderful ways in which the Apostle Paul loves to define the Christian life in the New Testament is that statement that the believer is in Christ. There is this wonderful union which we have with him. It's not just a union with abstract things like ideas, which are terribly, terribly important. It's not just even the news of the gospel, which is terribly important, but it is by faith in the news of the gospel we are brought to know Christ, and it is the life of Christ that now dwells in the believer. And so he comes to bring life. And that life is now to be lived by you and I as Christian believers. But sixthly, John shows us here, of course, as a result of this, the news of Christ's coming, his appearing, and the life that he brings is to be proclaimed. It is to be proclaimed to the world. In verse 2 and in verse 3, he speaks about this. The end of verse 1, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Again in verse 2, we proclaim to you the eternal life. Those are important statements. He repeats it again in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. The false teachers were proclaiming a false Christ, a false Jesus. They were attempting to poison the church, disrupt the joy of Christian believers, destabilize thinking and faith. And so John's response is to proclaim the truth. I've got a friend, his son works B&Q in the north of England. And when he started working for them, he was sent on a course to learn how B&Q do things, and most importantly how to operate a cash register and deal with all of that. And in the course of his training they taught him about counterfeit banknotes, £5, £10, but particularly £20 notes. And at that time there were quite a lot going around in the northeast of England of fake banknotes, and they could be identified as a result of certain errors in the forgery process, which he as a cashier was being trained to look at. But he told his father it wasn't very long that he'd been on the job when he didn't need to look. If someone put a £20 note in his hand, he knew almost immediately whether it was counterfeit or false. And the reason was that almost for most of the time as a cashier, he was so used to handling the genuine that when someone put the fake in his hand, it became clear to him straight away. John's response to the fake, the false teaching, the errors which were abounding, was to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to announce it. That's what he's doing here in these opening verses and what he continues to do through this letter. And it's a reminder to us in our day, as we seek to respond to the rising tide, not only of secularism outside the church, but its corrosive effect that it has within the church, and often within the church, false ideas and false teachings emerge. You know, it's a great temptation when you see these things to want to go after them in great detail and deal with them and dismantle them piece by piece. And sometimes we need to do that. And sometimes God in his providence raises up men and women with the ability to do that. Theologians that can go into the detail of error and do it. But our greatest defense against error is the regular proclamation of the truth, the genuine, and not the counterfeit. Not only that we rejoice in it and we worship and our faith is strengthened, but this is a vital defense of the church. So Christ is to be proclaimed. Of course he is to be proclaimed because the world needs to hear who he is. He needs to be proclaimed right around the world. And so we must do all that we can to reach the whole world with the news of Jesus Christ. But the proclaiming of Christ isn't just, if we may speak in those terms, the need for the extension of his kingdom through the evangelization, but it is also for the securing of the integrity, the theological integrity of the church. Well, seventhly, you've been very patient. Seventhly, Christ produces fellowship. That's one of the wonderful things that John speaks of here. We proclaim to you, verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. There is this desire, you see, that as a announcing of the gospel, there would be that response in faith to Jesus Christ, which had been John's own response and the response of the other apostles. And that as a result of this response to Christ in the gospel, we may have fellowship together. Now, one of the great delicate things that John has to deal with in this letter is the whole nature of the genuine and the false. That's why in chapter 4 he has a lot to say about testing the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And his desire is not simply to be one of those kind of individuals who only kind of switches on when he sees error. You meet some Christians like that sometimes. They scare the life out of me. They're usually very miserable people. Their only delight is when they're spotting error. And the only time they get excited and worked up about anything is when they've spotted some new error in the church. How perverse. Our enthusiasm, excitement and delight should be in Jesus Christ all of the time. We're not to be like speed cameras that just sit there inert and passive until some unfortunate person passes by on the wrong side of the speed and then suddenly bursting into life. We're not to live like that as Christians. But nevertheless, our desire is that we might have true joy and delight in Jesus. Now, John's concern in pointing out these errors is ultimately the security of the genuine, the authentic in the life of the church, but also that as a result of this, Christian fellowship might be strengthened. Now, it's very important fellowship, isn't it? It's a massive subject in and of itself. You know, you read John 17 and Jesus' great emphasis in that high priestly prayer, particularly at the beginning, is our need to be one and for there to be a manifest expression of that oneness that we have in Jesus. Fellowship is vital, but fellowship has to be in the confines of the gospel which John is proclaiming and defending here. Christ brings that fellowship. When our unity is in the gospel, in the understanding of who he is and what he has done, it brings us into that wonderful fellowship, the sharing together and participating together in the things of his kingdom. Well, lastly, number 8, Jesus brings joy. And that's the driving thing with John. He's sometimes known as the apostle of joy. And he wrote these things, he tells us in verse 4, not simply that we might be more theologically astute, or that we might be on the watch and ever more on the lookout for error. No, we write this to make our joy complete. Paul, John has to nail these things down. Later on he has to write in chapter 2 about those who are trying to lead you astray. One of the great tragic effects of being led astray in your thinking as a Christian away from the truth of God is that it makes you miserable. It really does. No, John's desire is that we might know joy and that his joy might be complete as an apostle in seeing this church grow in its authenticity, in what it believes, and in how it lives. You see, knowing Jesus, who is the Word of life, produces fellowship. Fellowship between believers, but as verse 3 tells us, also fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this brings joy. It doesn't bring smugness. It doesn't bring some sense that we feel we've got our doctrine right and that's all that matters. No, the true pursuit, a true understanding of the gospel ultimately brings us to worship, to delight in God, to fall at his feet and to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." It moves the heart, doesn't it? It fills us with the privilege of delighting in him and being moved through life, not simply out of some correctness of thinking, but moved and propelled with delight in response to the joy which is ours through believing. So with this fellowship, there is great joy. Now these things then were written by John to encourage us, to warn us, but also to strengthen us in our understanding of the Christian gospel, and above all, to bring us to a deeper awareness and delight in Jesus Christ. This ultimately is Christian theology at its best, isn't it? It's drawing us to this point where the ultimate pinnacle of our theological understanding is worship and delight in Jesus Christ. Is that how you approach Christian truth as a believer? I once remember speaking to a chap who he put on his application form for a job that one of his hobbies was Christian theology. And we had a big discussion about that. I was concerned about it. It's not a hobby, is it? Christian theology. It's good sometimes, isn't it, to get the latest book that's out on the subject, to read it, to debate it and to discuss it. But no, it's to do much more than that. Christian theology ultimately has its expression in worship and in delight of Jesus Christ. Is that how it is with you? It certainly was the case with John. He delights above everything in Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Saviour. We know ultimately from the amazing statements which we would see later on in the book of Revelation, when he sees Christ in his now ascended glorious state in that first chapter, the full revelation of him in that way in which John struggles to find human language to describe, he tells us then that he didn't sit there smugly in the corner saying to himself, "And now I've got it all straight. Now I really understand." No, he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Is that the response in your heart and in my heart to Christian truth? The more we see and understand, the more we handle the genuine and the authentic, the more we're moved to praise him, to love him, and desire to serve him. John is terribly practical in this letter. And the outflow of our worship and our love, our understanding, that moves the will and moves the affections to worship and praise him, is seen in the way in which we live, as we walk in the light, having fellowship with him, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, who has purified us from all sin. Well, I trust we go on growing in our understanding of Christian doctrine, but we'll also go on growing in our delight and in our experience of Jesus Christ.